Who is Jesus? I have no idea who Jesus is.
I don't know if it exists, but I believe in him.
I think it's a person who lived ages ago.
Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God in the Christian faith.
Jesus for me is also a prophet. He probably was just some fella who walked around with a beard and pretend to, and a bottle of wine in his back pocket, and switched the water with the wine a couple of times, and everyone loved him.
Jesus to me is somebody we got taught about in infants and junior school, really.
There's how many millions of people celebrating his birthday. No one celebrates my birthday like that, so surely he must have existed.
Jesus is my God.
He's someone that, you know, I can relate to, I can pray to, I can talk to.
The Son of God. But apparently, we are all God's children. So then what is so great about Jesus?
Who is Jesus? I liked the guys in the video who thought Jesus was the guy that had the bottle of wine in his back pocket. Now, there's a Jesus we can get around. Hey, you know, he's every now and then he pulls out. I don't know if he had one water, one wine, or it didn't matter, I guess, because he could change one into the other. But who is Jesus? You ask different people and you get different answers. Do you know this to be true? Who is Jesus? Everyone has an answer, it seems like, whether you ask a teacher or a philosopher or a theologian or even your grandmother. You ask different people, you will get different answers. Who is Jesus? Every major worldview has an answer to this question. For the Buddhist, they would say that Jesus was a wise teacher, one of history's wisest teachers. In Islam, they would say Jesus is a prophet of God. To the Hindu, they would say that Jesus was one of history's greatest moral philosophers. In Judaism, depending on who you ask, of course, they would say that Jesus was a rabbi from the first century who taught about love and justice. Even the atheist has an answer to this question, who is Jesus? Most informed atheists would say that Jesus was merely a misguided historical figure. Who is Jesus? You ask different people, you get different answers. And it seems interesting to me that in the pursuit of an answer to this question, we rarely let Jesus speak for himself. You see, we have reliable historical documents that chronicle how Jesus answers the very question, who is Jesus? And some of those historical documents that we have are found in the Gospel of John. And more specifically, in John chapter 5 to John chapter 10. In this 6 chapters of Scripture, we see Jesus clearly articulating who he thinks he is. And as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, I want to spend the next 6 weeks or so in these chapters of Scripture. And as we do, I want us to tune our ear to hear Jesus' answer to the question, who is Jesus? But to come at it from the angle of who does he say he is. And so that's where we're going over the next 6 weeks or so as we journey through these passages of Scripture. And what I want to do over these next 6 weeks is to help you hear. To help you hear the voice of Jesus, not with 21st century ears, but with first century ears. Because the way Jesus spoke in the first century meant something very specific to those people. And over the next 6 weeks, I want us to hear with those first century ears so that we might hear from Jesus' own lips as he answers the question, who is Jesus? Allow me to give a little bit of background on the chunk of Scripture that we are going to be walking through over the next 6 weeks or so. John chapter 5 to chapter 10 is what biblical scholars call the section of John's gospel where we see Jesus and the Jewish festivals. In these six chapters of Scripture, we see Jesus' words and actions on days that are very important within the Jewish calendar, within the Jewish life. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read about the beginning of a festival. And we hear about a number of festivals until we come to John chapter 10, where we're told about the last festival. This is a chunk of Scripture that we can understand as Jesus is interacting with the people of God to communicate who he is through these special days in the Jewish calendar. So, for instance, in John chapter 5, we read about Jesus and the Sabbath. In John chapter 6, we read about Jesus and the Passover. In John 7 and 8, we read about Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 10, we read about Jesus and the Feast of Dedication. Cam, can you turn that screen on? Or the screen's working just so I know where we're headed. I want to see what you see. So you're not showing pictures of me behind and you're all laughing at me. That's okay. If they don't come on, no big deal. We'll roll. And so this is a passage of Scripture that we need to understand that deals with Jesus' words and actions on days that are specific to the Jewish people. They were special days in their calendar. This morning, we start in John chapter 5, where we read about Jesus causing a stir on the Sabbath because he heals a man who has been sick for a long time. And in order to walk through John chapter 5, I'm going to go through verses 1 to 30, and I want to ask two questions, or to answer two questions. First, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do on the Sabbath day? And then, what did Jesus say about what he did? First, what did Jesus do? And then, what did he say about what he did? Because it's when we come to that second part that we begin to hear Jesus in his own words, answering the question, who is Jesus? Okay, we know where we're going this morning? Good. First, what did Jesus do? I invite you to read with me John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and I will read through to verse 16. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool where the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now let me pause there for a moment. What we need to understand about this pool is in the mind of this man by the pool, there was this belief that when the pool stirred, when the water stirred, that God would heal someone who entered into those waters. And so this man and many other people who had been disabled were lying by this pool, waiting for the pool to be stirred up so they could enter and receive a healing from God. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool where the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well, he said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. What did Jesus do? Jesus' initial offense was not in healing the man that day. Rather, his offense was the day on which he healed. It was the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was a holy day. We remember in the fourth of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the people of God. The fourth of the Ten Commandments was remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was a special day. It was to be set apart. It was to be holy to the Lord. And the way that it was to be holy was that people would abstain from work, that they would do no work on the Sabbath day. And by the time the first century rolled around, the religious leaders had written down a whole bunch of regulations that were imposed on people in order to make sure that no work happened. They were so serious, so pious, to make sure that the nation of Israel remained holy, that they wrote down all these regulations so no one would break the law of God. And so some of the regulations were like this. You couldn't pick up and carry certain things on the Sabbath, right? And we see that happening in the text. The man picked up his mat and he walked. This was forbidden on the Sabbath. Other regulations said that you couldn't walk a certain distance. You couldn't walk a long distance because that would constitute work. Other regulations said that you had to prepare a meal the day before because you couldn't do the work of cooking on the Sabbath. It was to be kept holy, free from work. There were even some other bizarre regulations saying that you couldn't apply the use of home remedies to your ailments on the Sabbath. I read one this week that said you weren't allowed to apply vinegar to a toothache. Now, why in the world anyone would want to apply vinegar to a toothache, I have no idea. But this was forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, there was some provision that if you ate a salad that had vinegar in it, that was okay if your tooth got better. But if you did it intentionally, this was a violation of the Sabbath. I mean, it's bizarre that there were regulations about even home remedies. And enters Jesus. And he sees a man who's been half dead for most of his life. 38 years, sitting by a pool, waiting for God to intervene, waiting to be restored to life. And Jesus, more than apply some home remedy, through his dialogue, he tells him to pick up his mat, to get up and to walk, and he heals him. And the religious leaders, they see this man doing this work on the Sabbath, and they go to him and they say, "Who told you to do this work? Don't you know it's the Sabbath?" And through their conversation, as the story goes on, the man, he begins to point to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, he is the one who healed. He is the one who authorized this work." This was Jesus' initial offense. It doesn't sound like much, does it? I mean, he did a few things on the Sabbath day, but it might surprise you to know that the crucifixion that would follow, that Jesus' ultimate crucifixion on a Roman cross, can be traced back to what happened on this Sabbath day. The most religious scholars would say that the reason Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross can be traced back to what happened on this Sabbath day and what Jesus said about what happened. It's traced back to what he did, but more importantly, to what he said about what he did. He must have said something pretty intense. So what did Jesus say? Let's read it together. Starting in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "My Father is always working to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. What does Jesus say about what he did? There's an awful lot in here, but I want to draw your attention to two things in particular about what Jesus is saying, how he answers the authorities that day. First, when we listen in on Jesus, we hear him justifying his actions that day based on this fact. He says that he is one with the Father, that he is the sustainer of life and the restorer of humanity. This is how Jesus justifies his actions. Let me show you how this works. Verse 17. In Jesus' defense, he says to them, "My Father is always working." Now, this wouldn't have been a surprise to the religious leaders of the day. In the first century mindset, there was this belief that God, of course, was always about his work, because God's work was associated with sustaining life in the world. How could God take a break from sustaining life? Because life went on 7 days a week. So in the mind of first century Jewish religious leader, this wouldn't have been a challenge for them to believe. Of course, God was always about his work. This was the proper biblical view. In Genesis chapter 2, God breathes life into humanity. Job chapter 10 talks about life being a gift from the very hand of God. The Psalms, they talk about God being the fountain of life, the preserver of life, the sustainer of life. And God never takes a break from this. In the mind of a first century Jew, of course, God is always working. Without God, the universe would cease to exist. Without God's work, humanity would not survive. Without God doing his work, human beings would not be restored from brokenness. And so Jesus begins and he says, "My Father is always at work." They wouldn't have batted an eyelash. But he goes on and he says, "I too am working." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? It's like he looks at those who are accusing him and he says, "My Father's always working. Without his work, the universe would cease to exist. Without his work, humanity would not survive. Without his work, humanity would never be restored to the fullness of life. That's my work. I too am working. Without me," Jesus says, "the universe would cease to exist. Without me, humanity would not survive. Without me, Jesus says, human beings would never be restored to the fullness of life. Jesus says, without me, the half-dead man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda would never know the fullness of life. Quite an audacious claim, isn't it? A bold claim. And it wasn't lost on those first century hearers. This is what they would have heard. They would have heard Jesus making that claim, that he is one with the Father, that he is the sustainer of life, that he is the restorer of humanity. And we know that they heard this kind of thing because we see it in the reaction in verse 18. See what it says there? It says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we see this in a few different places. Look at verse 21. He says, Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases. Verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is making a bold and audacious claim. He's pointing to himself and he says, I am one with the Father. I am the sustainer of life. I am the restorer of humanity. It's no wonder it led to his crucifixion. Jesus paints a picture of a profound unity where his actions are a seamless extension of the actions of God himself. Who is Jesus? Jesus is one with God the Father. He is the sustainer of life, the sustainer of your life. He is the restorer of humanity. And I want you to know this morning that because Jesus is who he says he is, he has a claim on your life. Because he is the sustainer of life, he has a claim on your life. Your life is a gift. And now it might not be the life that you want to live. Maybe you prefer to be living someone else's life. But the truth remains, Jesus has given you a gift. That without him, your life would cease to exist. That without him, life as we know it would cease to exist. Everything we see is his grace to us. Everything you have, everything you hold dear, it's sustained by the very hand of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. And he has a claim on your life. But it's not just that. Jesus, he has a claim on your restoration. You see, none of us are perfect. I know I'm not. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all broken in some way. In some way, we're all like that man at the pool of Bethesda. That at time to time, we live a half life. We feel half dead. We're broken. We're unable. And Jesus has a claim on your life. He comes to you and he says, I am the one who can make you whole. Jesus has claim to be the restorer of your life, of your body, of your relationships, of your joy. This is who Jesus is. So the first thing I want us to know is Jesus, he says he's one with the Father, he's the sustainer of life and the restorer of humanity. But secondly, I want us to hear what he says in verse 27, but first let me read from verse 26. Jesus says this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. the Son of Man. Who does Jesus say he is? Jesus says he is the Son of Man. It might surprise you to hear that this is actually Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself as the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man more than any other description of himself, 77 times. 77 times throughout the Gospels, from the very lips of Jesus, does he describe himself as the Son of Man. This is an important one. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he points to himself and calls himself the Son of Man? Well, on one level, the Son of Man is simply a Hebraic or Aramaic way of saying human being. But this isn't the way Jesus uses the word. Because Jesus doesn't call himself a Son of Man, but 77 times from his own lips, he points to himself and says, I am the Son of Man. And that title, the Son of Man, it would have meant something specific to a first century hearer. It would have conjured up in their mind the image of someone spoken about in the prophet Daniel, a historical figure for whom they waited. You see, in Daniel chapter 7, we get this picture, this image, this vision that God gives to Daniel. And it's a vision that God gives to Daniel of the completion of human history. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And in this vision of the completion of human history, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. And those beasts, they in this vision, they're led before the throne of God, and there they are judged. And these beasts, they represent the empires of the world. And as they are judged, one of the beasts is slain, and three of the other beasts, they lose their dominion, they lose their power. And then Daniel describes this. Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples in every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel's vision, it revolves around one like a Son of Man. And by the first century, one like a Son of Man had been come to be known simply by the title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. A commanding, redeeming, glorious figure that was human-like. And notice how he acts as he approaches the Ancient of Days, as this Son of Man approaches the Holy God. Do you notice he does not bow down before the God? He does not bow down before the God of the universe, the Creator God, the Holy God, the Almighty God. He does not bow down. Notice also that the Son of Man does not confess his sin. Do you remember in the vision that Isaiah had of the Holy God? What was the first thing Isaiah did? Woe is me. He bows down before God and he confesses. Because when we're faced with the Holy God, we can't help but be honest about who we are. But the Son of Man does not bow down, nor does he confess. The image we see of the Son of God is someone who is one with the Father, who stands on somewhat of an even playing ground. And this Son of Man, he is given power and authority. He is given dominion. He is given a kingdom that would never end. It's as though the world is set right once and for all through this Son of Man. And there comes a time when every voice in every tribe and every nation will bow down and worship the Son of Man. George Eldon Ladd, a biblical scholar, has said this about the title Son of Man. He said, by the first century, the title the Son of Man came to refer to a heavenly, pre-existent divine being who would come to earth at the end of the age to judge the nations and inaugurate the kingdom of God. Three things were important about the Son of Man in the mind of a first century Jew. First, this Son of Man would be one who would come to judge the people of the earth. And that he would secondly set the world straight once and for all. He would establish God's kingdom of goodness and rightness and righteousness once and for all. And thirdly, there would be a day when every person would see him as he is and they would bow down and worship. Enter Jesus. And he points to himself. After telling a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the righteous judge. I am the one who will restore humanity once and for all and set the world straight. I am the one whom everyone will worship and glorify. Audacious. We hear it in verse 22 and 23. Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who comes to judge humanity and set the world straight once and for all, the one whom everyone will worship. It's an audacious claim. Can you see now why the crucifixion can be traced back to this Sabbath day and what Jesus did and what he said about what he did? It's no wonder they cried blasphemy. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man who comes to judge humanity and set the world right once and for all, the one who will be worshipped by all. And I want us to know this morning that because Jesus is who he says he is, it means he has a claim on your future. Now, this isn't a popular thought, but because Jesus is who he says he is the righteous judge. That there comes a time when every single one of us needs to give an account for our life. And this is not popular stuff to talk about. This is taboo stuff to talk about, isn't it? We don't like to talk about judgment or judgmentalism in our culture. And I get that. I don't like talking about that kind of thing. I'd rather just give someone a hug. Barry, where are you? There he is. But because Jesus is who he says he is, he has a claim on our future. He is the righteous judge. And what we need to understand is that God's judgment is all about restoring justice. It's about making something right that has been wrong. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are things in our life that we have done wrong, that we all stand under God's judgment. But there's gospel. Mark describes it really well in my mind, the Gospel of Mark, when he says, the Son of Man, this very Son of Man who comes to judge humanity, we're told the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his own life as a ransom for many. Isn't that good news? That though every human being will stand before Jesus to give account of their life, we hear about the Son of Man, the judge himself, who took our place in judgment. He gave his life as a ransom in place of ours. Though we belonged in death, Jesus took our place in death so that we wouldn't have to die eternally. But as we put our faith in him, we would be raised to the fullness of life, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the gospel. And Jesus preaches it in verse 24. Listen to what he says. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man who judges every human being, but he is the Son of Man who has provided his own life as a ransom. That's probably why he's worshipped. God takes on flesh and takes our place in death so that we wouldn't have to die, but we could be raised to life with him forever. I can't think of anyone more worthy of worship than that. And because Jesus is who he says he is, he has a claim on your worship. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, every eye will see Jesus just as he is. One day, Jesus will be vindicated. We will see Jesus as he describes himself. And because he is who he says he is, he has a claim on our worship. And what we're all left with this morning is, how will we respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? This morning, I believe Jesus is asking each one of us, what will you do with me today? Do you believe I am who I say I am? Will you trust me? Will you trust me to sustain you? Will you trust me with those things in your life that need my touch, my healing, my restoring work? Will you trust me with your hurts, with your relationships, with your career, with your money? Will you trust in my provision for your pardon from sin? Will you trust me with your entire future? Will you worship? I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, this is not a warm, fuzzy message, but it is true. And your word is truth. And that Jesus, this morning, I, on behalf of many here, want to proclaim that we believe you are who you say you are, that you are one with the Father, that you are the sustainer of our life, and our life is a gift. And that you are the restorer of humanity. You take broken things and you make them new. I pray that you do that in our midst this morning, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we proclaim that you are the Son of Man, that you are the righteous judge, but the judge who has lovingly taken our place in judgment so that we might go free. And that your kingdom will have no end. And one day, we will all see you as you are, and we will worship. So this morning, Lord, we give our yes to you, Jesus. And as we see you as you are, it's beautiful. Yeah. We worship you, Jesus. You're worthy of praise.